going to do something I never do because I left my Bible at the other church. And so I'm not texting my wife. I am using technology. I'm a linen paper and fountain pen man most of the time. So hopefully I'll be able to keep track of my... If you have a Bible, I would be much more comfortable. There, oh, good. Even better. Even better. All right. Thank you, brother. All right. This is Tuesday. This is Tuesday, the last day of Jesus' public ministry. For more than 3 years, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, Anointed One, Promised One from the Father, has walked through Galilee and through Judea and through Samaria and has publicly proclaimed the Word of God, has invited, has called, has healed. He's done signs. He's given evidence. This is Tuesday. It's the last day. Last day of public ministry. The disciples don't know that. The Pharisees and scribes would be happy to know that, but they don't know that. Jesus knows that. This is Tuesday, the last day that Jesus will minister publicly. On Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, rode into Jerusalem, looked around, observed what was happening at the temple, went home. That was Sunday. On Monday, he came in, went straight to the temple, made a whip and drove out the money changers saying, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. That was Tuesday. On Wednesday, he's going to spend with his closest friends in Bethany. There, a woman is going to come and break open an alabaster jar of ointment and anoint his feet. And Judas is going to say a really pious thing that is all a bunch of baloney. But he's going to spend Wednesday with his closest friends, Thursday with his disciples in an upper room eating a meal together. And Thursday night, he's not going to sleep. The disciples are going to sleep, but Jesus is going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray all night until Judas shows up with a mob of soldiers, and they're going to arrest him, and they're going to take him away. And when Friday dawns, he's going to be in their grasp, and they're going to see to it that he dies. So this is Tuesday. 3 days from now, Jesus will be dead. 5 days from now, he's going to change the very fabrics of reality and alter forever the course of this world. But this is Tuesday. And this is a packed day. And this is how it begins. In your Bibles, Gospel of Mark, we're actually going to go to chapter 11 for a moment. Because Tuesday begins at the end of chapter 11. I do think your pastor kind of gave an overview of this a couple weeks back. Here's verse 27. This is the beginning of Tuesday. And they came again, this is Jesus and his disciples, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? Okay. On Sunday, Jesus rode on a donkey to a king's welcome into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Sunday. On Monday, he cleansed the temple like it was his, like he owned it. He went in there and said, get out of here. On Tuesday, when he shows up, the most important people in the Jewish nation, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, stop him right at the gates and go, wait, stop. We don't even want to know what's going to happen today. This is totally out of control. And we have a question for you. You must answer, by what authority? By whose authority are you doing these things? Give us your credentials. We want to know. Now, there's something to that question that maybe goes beyond what you understand. By what authority or in what name is really the question? Because here's how it worked back in those days. Levi, where did you go to school? Okay, so somewhere on your wall, probably you have a plaque or a diploma or a certificate or something that says heritage. And we know that Pastor Levi has some education. Somebody taught him something, and that somebody was heritage. And that sort of flavors a little bit of what he gets. And good news, Heritage gives you a pretty good flavor. There's a few places where if you sit it, you'd say, well, but that's not how it worked in Jesus' day. There was no colleges or seminaries that you could go to. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to speak with authority, you had to be trained and taught and given that authority by one of the other rabbis. The two most common in those days, the school of Hillel or the school of Gamaliel. They're both well-known, famous rabbis. These are men who speak with some authority. Hillel or Gamaliel, if you really want to know what the law teaches, what Moses meant, what Isaiah said, go see Hillel or go see Gamaliel and ask them, and they may speak with some authority. But most often what your experience would be is one of their scribes or one of the Pharisees who's trained under them. And those men, Scripture says often that the people were amazed that Jesus spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Because how do the scribes and Pharisees speak? Well, the scribes and Pharisees are constantly saying, well, Hillel says this, and Gamaliel says this, and some other guy says this, and some other guy says this, and we're going to kind of stand in the middle and see what feels most comfortable or what works best for us. But Jesus is consistently coming, and he's not quoting these great rabbis or these great leaders. He just gets up and says, you have heard that Moses told you, but I say to you, he speaks with authority. And finally, the leaders of Israel have had enough. So here's the question. I know this is not the text assigned. I'll get to it. Don't worry. It says, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? And Jesus says, I'm going to ask you one question. And he asks the question, maybe you heard this a couple weeks ago. He says, the baptism of John, did that come from God or not? And now he's created a dilemma for them because they know that all of the people that are here think of John as a prophet, kind of like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. He's a prophet that has come from God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, baptizing people in the Jordan. The people think he's a prophet. The scribes, the elders, the priests clearly do not. John the Baptist actually said to them, who, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, because they came out not wanting to get baptized. So they don't believe that John's baptism is from God, but they know if they say that, they're going to have very upset people on their hands. But on the other hand, if they say it did come, then Jesus is going to ask them, then why did you not be baptized? Why did you not heed that man? So they're on the horns of a dilemma. They hem and they haw, they talk amongst themselves, and they come back with this answer we see in verse 33. So they answered Jesus, ready for profound words, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus didn't want to get sucked into this trap where they get him to say something and then they use it against him. So he asks them a question. If they're willing to define where the baptism of John the Baptist came from publicly, then he's willing to give them an answer. And since they're not, he says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I'm on a rabbit trail. I know. I'll come back. Okay. But here's the thing. Especially when I was younger, this kind of ticked me off a little bit. I'd be like, come on, Jesus. Just say it. Just say it. Because I got friends at school and I read some of these super liberal theologians and they're always saying, well, you know, the church made Jesus into the Christ and into the Messiah and into the Son of God. But Jesus himself never thought of himself that way. He was just a good moral teacher. He was, philosophically astute. And he was a victim caught in the horns of a dilemma by a bunch of people that didn't like him and didn't want him to have power. But he didn't think of himself as the Son of God or as the Christ. That's just the church making it up after the fact. And every once in a while you come to a passage like this where you go, Jesus, the opportunity is right there. If Jesus could have just stood up and said, yes, here's where my authority comes from, then I could answer my friends at school. Then I could answer the liberal theologian that says Jesus doesn't think of himself as the Son of God. But I've come to understand here, and this is why this long introduction for a relatively short sermon, have hope. This question of authority is directly connected to the parable Jesus is going to tell. The parable is pretty self-explanatory, but the parable adjusts the entire question. Parables are not intended just to hit you in the head. Parables are intended to hit you in the heart. Parables are intended to evoke some sort of a response from you. Parables are intended to be a whole person kind of thing. And so Jesus is going to tell this parable, and this parable breaks a few rules. You've maybe heard that parables just have one point, and that's usually true. In this case, Jesus is telling a thinly veiled allegory, and all of the people listening to it know it. In fact, Mark tells us they knew that he was telling this parable against them. It's a thinly guised allegory story. You ready for it? Here it is. Chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. Okay, I want you to see this. There is no break here. I know somebody 1,000 years ago decided to put big number 12 in here. The original, when Mark wrote it, didn't have any numbers in it, and there was no big number 12 there, and the 12 probably is misplaced, because there's no break here. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. Same audience, same location. It's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, all the big, whoever these guys are, big important guys, standing around, and Jesus, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Let's stop there for a minute. Two things sound very familiar to Jesus' audience that may not sound familiar to you right now. Okay? Two things. The first is this. Jesus from Galilee, this is not an uncommon thing that happens in Galilee at all. That a landowner has a large estate, it's already been built up, he's got all the amenities that are necessary for pressing the wine, he's got the vineyards planted, but he doesn't want to live in Galilee. It's like living in Norfolk County. He wants to live in Simcoe County and keep his farm down there in Norfolk County. And so he's got the established vineyard. And what's he going to do? He's going to maintain his control of it. He's going to go far off in a distant place. And he's going to let it out to tenants. And before he does that, he's going to make an agreement with the tenants. This happened all the time in Jesus' day. The people hearing this story, they totally understand it. This is how it works. The master makes an agreement with the tenants. When you press the wine, I'm going to send down my servant, and you're going to pay me in kind this percentage of your crop. That's the agreement. That's one thing that the people know. They know this is a common sort of story. It resonates with them. Jesus is just spinning a tale. Here's the other thing that they recognize that you may not. If you've got your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 5. That may come up on a slide behind me too. Isaiah chapter 5. In the Old Testament, the picture of Israel, the thing that is most common, when you think of a symbol for Israel today, almost everybody, I mean, if you saw a six-pointed star, you go, oh, that's the Star of David. That's the symbol of Israel. But if you were to go back into the Old Testament, I don't even know if they had that star. I don't think I've ever seen that in the Old Testament. But here's the symbol that is most common for Israel is the vine. All over the Old Testament, we see pictures of the vine. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 80 says that the Lord took a vine out of Egypt and brought it and established it on a fertile mountain, and it spread out and it bore fruit. That's Psalm 80. Jeremiah talks about the Lord planted a cultivated vine, but it turned into a wild vine. That wasn't good. Hosea says that the Lord planted a vine, and the more fruitful the vine became, the more idol-filled the nation became. It wasn't good. And in Ezekiel goes so far as to say, vines that bear no fruit are really worthless because you can't build a table out of a vine, and they're not very good for cooking your stew over either. You know, so vines that are fruitless are fruitless. But Isaiah says it best. Isaiah chapter 5 says this. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, hold on. Go back to Jesus' words. Jesus, in chapter 12, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, and leased it to tenants. You tell me, if you're the Jewish people who know the Old Testament the way you know the Gospel of John, hear Jesus start telling this story, and he's talking about a man who dug a vineyard and had put in a pit and built a tower and put a wall in. They're hearing Isaiah 5, right? So back to Isaiah 5. Let me sing a song of my beloved, a love song concerning his vineyard, and he describes how it was planted, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked at it for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now to the point, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. All right, I'm giving you lots and lots of Old Testament passages, and some of your eyes will start to glaze over in a minute. So stop, don't do that. Wake up, listen. Understand what we're saying here. Jesus has been challenged with this question, by what authority do you do these things? And whose authority do you speak in? And Jesus asked them a question they couldn't answer. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but I will tell you a parable. And that's where we are right now. And he begins to tell a parable about some common things that happen in the land he's from. But this has a sound that reminds them of Israel. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went away into another country. Oh, we're talking about Israel. Yes, we're talking about Israel. Who are these tenants that have leased the land? Well, these are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones who are responsible before the master for giving to the master what belongs to the master. And so we keep on going to verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, I wonder who these servants are that the master is sending. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent him another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. All right, so we have a vineyard, and the people standing around, including the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, know we're talking about Israel. Not only that, we're talking about tenants to whom Israel has been given to, who owe something to the master. We're talking about the leaders of Israel. And who are these servants that keep on getting sent? Jesus is talking about prophets. He says, God keeps sending in his prophets. He sends you Elijah, and he sends you Elisha, he sends you Moses, he sends you Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those minor prophets, and they keep on coming. And what do they keep on telling you? God put a vine in here. It was meant to bring forth fruitful fruit, and instead it's wild and wicked and terrible and filled with idols. And every time he sends a prophet to you, you close your ears and you will not listen to him. Or you treat him shamefully. Or you take him like Jeremiah and you throw him into a dry well and say, we don't have to listen to that guy anymore. And some of them, they even kill. He says, you know this. This is your M.O. You are not descended from faithful Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are descended from wicked Israel, from Jehoiada, who kills God's high priest. No, Jehoiada was the high priest. Never mind. I'll get lost if I keep going. But he says, you're descended from wicked Israel. You resist the prophets. You put them to death. You hate them. And here's where it takes an interesting turn. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. All right. I want to give you a little bit here, and then I want to talk to you about three things Jesus knows. As Jesus finishes the story, it takes a shocking turn. Okay, on questions of authority, who has more authority, a servant or a son? It's a little bit of a trick question, okay? Because if I have an agreement, find somebody to pick on. Oh, look, I know Ron. Ron and I have made an agreement. Okay, Ron has leased some land of mine, and he's going to grow a harvest on it, and a certain amount of that harvest is going to come back to me. And that agreement has been written down and notarized and everything that's necessary. And when I send a servant to collect what he has agreed to give me, that servant has my authority. He comes in my name with my authority. Ron is responsible to give to him what is owed. That servant has authority. But when I send, finally, my own son, it's not that my son necessarily has more authority than my servants did, but my son is the heir, which means that what Ron has actually belongs to my son. So when the son shows up, these wicked tenants look and they say, here is the heir himself. If we kill the heir, there's nobody who inherit. We'll inherit all the land for ourselves. Sounds like a plan. Let's execute. Not only do they kill him, but they kill him and they just throw his body like garbage over the wall of the vineyard and say, we're done with him. Jesus asks the question, what will be done to the wicked tenants? And everybody standing there in the temple courts knows the answer to that. Even the wicked tenants know the answer to that. You're not going to kill the only son of the master and have the master go, oh well, he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. Jesus says, and we could go in this direction, we're not going to. Jesus says he is going to destroy the tenants and take what is given to them and give it to somebody else. And by that, Jesus gives us the prophetic picture of what will happen in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem and the temple are razed right down to the rocks, destroyed utterly, and also how the gospel, which was intended for the Jews, is turned and given instead to the Gentiles. We could go that way. Maybe Pastor Paul will pick it up and take it that way. But I want to take it back in one direction. Because here's the thing. This sermon, I want you to have great confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in who he is and who he knows himself to be. And there's three things that this parable tells me about what Jesus knows on Tuesday, 3 days before the crucifixion, 5 days before the resurrection. What does Jesus know on Tuesday? Here's what he knows. First, he knows this. When he tells this parable, he says the man had an only son and he sends the son last. Here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows I'm not a servant. I'm not just one more in a long line of prophets sent from God to speak the word of God. Jesus knows I am the word of God. I am the only begotten Son of the Father. It is no mystery in Jesus' mind who he is. I'm the Son. Not only does he know that he is the Son, he knows that he is the last one to come. That they have had warning after warning after warning. They have had servant after servant, prophet after prophet. They've ignored them. They've beaten them. They've killed them. He says, this is it. This is the last chance. This is Tuesday. This is the last day that I'm going to stand here and speak to you these things. Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. Have confidence in that. The second thing Jesus knows. Jesus knows that they're going to resist him, reject him. Not only that, he knows that they're going to kill him. He is going to die in a very terrible sort of way. He knows that these wicked tenants are going to resist him and reject him. They're going to beat him. They're going to cast him outside of the city of Jerusalem. His face has been towards the cross. He knows 3 days hence, They will strip him naked. They will beat him. They will put a crown of thorns upon him. They will make him carry his own cross. They will shame him and hang him on the cross and say, you are accursed and we hate you and we think you're garbage and we're glad that you're dead. He knows they're going to do that. He knows that. But here's the third thing that Jesus knows and that comes out in this passage. Verse 10, Jesus says this, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, all right, for those of you who really did well in English, this is a mixed metaphor. And for those of you who didn't do so well in English and always wondered why the teacher wrote in red pen, don't mix your metaphors, and you never, what in the world is a mixed metaphor? This is a mixed metaphor. Now you're going to understand. Here's a mixed metaphor. Jesus has been telling this great story about wicked tenants and a faithful son and the wicked tenants who hate the son and beat him and throw him out. And then to prove his point or to do something, he suddenly changes from wicked tenants with a son to stones and builders. You go, whoa, Jesus, why did we suddenly make this change? And he's quoting from Psalm 118 that the Jews had this understanding. They would often think of David, perhaps, as the stone that the builders rejected who has become the cornerstone. And we know that because David had been anointed by Samuel, but the sitting king Saul said, I don't want that guy. And so David is running around hiding in caves. You think, this is never going to happen. How will David be king and God accomplish it? Because the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quotes that to them. This is the third thing Jesus knows. He knows, I am the Son of God, not a servant of God. He knows these men are going to kill me and cast my body over the vineyard. He knows that the stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. He knows he's going to win. Not only does he know he's going to win, he knows that he is going to win his victory through death back to life. He knows the resurrection is coming. This is not a mistake. This is plan A all the way. And so Jesus is able to say to them, you want to know by what authority I do these things and say these things, you bunch of snakes who won't even answer a straightforward question about what you believe. I'll tell you what's going on here. You have been given Israel as the tenants and you have abused every servant that has been sent to you. And when the Son himself comes, knowing him to be the Son, you're going to kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next. The stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. That's confidence for you. That's Jesus saying, I know what the rest of this week is going to hold. That's why I'm here. I speak to you with an authority that goes beyond anything you can conceive of, because not only am I the heir of everything you're standing on here in the temple, but I am heir to this whole world. This is all mine, and I know who I am. I want to close by taking you to one more passage, because I've got two takeaways I want you to take from this. One is this. I want you to have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ knew himself, knew who he was, knew what he had come to do, and did it, even though he knew what the cost would be. I want you to have confidence in that. But here's the other takeaway that I want you to get from this passage, is that in doing that, he gives to you and to me and to the church this sort of invincible confidence. You sense that the world is changing, that things are getting harder, that in some of your places of work, to be a Christian and to own Jesus is going to get more difficult. And some of you are going to end up losing your jobs or having to abandon your faithfulness to Christ. Don't do it. Don't give up faithfulness to Christ. Persevere, press on, be true. But you know it's changing. Go over to Acts chapter 4. We're going to conclude here just looking at this little passage. Acts chapter 4 tells the story. Acts tells the story of the church beginning. And there's some key parallels here. We're just going to look at a couple verses right here in Acts 4 as we close. You remember the disciples of Jesus And what happened at Gethsemane, they couldn't stay awake. And then when they did wake up, they were really freaked out because there's great mobs with torches and Jesus is getting arrested and Peter's got a sword and Jesus is putting ears back on. And then everybody's running. And in Mark's gospel, there's actually a naked guy running away. That's just for later. You'll see it. And then nobody goes with Jesus except for Peter. And Peter's there at the fire. And Peter, when the opportunity comes to stand, collapses. Says, "I don't know that guy." Calls down curses on himself. So, I mean, these guys fail. Right? Acts chapter 4. We are in exactly the same location once again. We're inside the temple courts. We've got the same group of suspects. We've got all the elders and chief priests the Sanhedrin has gathered, all in their finest robes. And we've got two fishermen from Galilee in rumpled prison clothing because they got thrown in prison the night before for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the temple and actually making a man walk who couldn't walk. And they're furious. And they say to them, and this is why this is a parallel passage. They say to them, "By what authority or in whose name did you do these things?" That's a question that comes to you, the Christian, to us, the church, to Peter and John. "By what authority do you do these things?" Or they're ready to scare them off. They're ready for these guys to take off running again. Here's the amazing thing. Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to preach. I love it. They don't even try to defend themselves. This is what they say. Somewhere around verse 10, I think. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, these words that should ring in the ears of these people, because they've heard them before. They heard them before. They heard them on a Tuesday, 3 days before they took Jesus and hung him on a cross and said, "You're garbage. We hate you. We throw you out of the vineyard and we're done with you." 5 days before he rose again and they couldn't find his body no matter how hard they tried. They heard these words on a Tuesday and they hear them again about 7 months later, spoken by two men who once ran away but are now filled with the Spirit, standing boldly before them, saying, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. You threw him out. God raised him up. God has established him. You can't win. We're invincible. You can kill us. You can mock us. You can hate us, but you can't make us afraid because Jesus Christ is the stone upon which we stand." And they finish with these words, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ has died to save you. And if you will cast yourself in faith upon him, say, "Be merciful to me, save me," Jesus Christ will save you. And he will become the cornerstone upon which you stand, and you will have no need to fear anymore. Not because they can't do bad stuff to you, not because they can't mock you, not because they can't ridicule you, not because they can't kill you, but because none of those things are going to matter. Because all those who belong to Jesus Christ will rise again. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you might take the words of Jesus, these bold, strong words, Father, and that you might give to us enormous confidence, Lord, that this was always your plan, that this was the purpose, that the whole story of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are leading up to and leading away from the moment when Jesus Christ takes upon himself the sins of the world and dies in my place. Father, give us a confidence that Jesus came to do this, that he knew what he was doing, that he was willing to do it, Father, and that having accomplished it, Lord, we have a foundation upon which to stand that cannot be shaken. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, some who may tremble, some who may have difficult situations, some who are working in fields, Lord, where more and more is being required of them that would cause them to stand apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would give them a faith and a confidence to trust in you. Lord, not that all will be well in the short term, but rather, Lord, that all will be well. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.